There was a man who went to Africa, and he, while he was there, went on a long trek in the jungles of Africa. And he hired the local tribes people to carry the loads of equipment that he had with him. And on the first day of the journey, they marched very quickly and they traveled very far. He hoped to keep the same pace and cover the same ground on day two, but on the second day, though he got up and was ready to move, the tribes people sat and would not budge. Wanting to get them motivated, wondering why they weren't traveling, finally a spokesperson of the tribe came up and said, in explaining why they weren't getting up, "They have gone too fast the first day, and they need time for their souls to catch up with their bodies." And so they sat. Most of us have relatively busy lives, all sorts of activities. Your legs move in a lot of different directions, at work, at home, when you play. You came to church, you walk from your car into the building, you'll walk out of the building to your cars, you'll drive home, you'll walk into your house, or you'll go to a restaurant. You have a physical walk. You also have a spiritual walk. Your soul has a walk. And that's the theme that we want to explore today and for the next few weeks, what it means to walk with God. It's a strange phrase. We often toss it around without really understanding the meaning of it. What does it mean to walk with God? My son was with my wife. They were in the car the other day, and they were listening to a radio show, and the scripture being talked about was, "And Enoch walked with God." And that grabbed my son. He said, "What does that mean? How can a person walk with God?" It's a good question. It's the kind of questions adults get a little fidgety trying to answer. But we have the same questions. What does it mean to walk with God? Well, we know that walking is a figurative expression in the Bible. It means to order your life or your conduct, your behavior. It's your style, your demeanor of activity. A walk with God. It's really a fitting description for a follower of Christ, a person who walks with the Lord. And so we're going to look at different people who did that. We're going to look at Enoch. We're going to look at Noah, both of whom the Bible says, and they walked with God. They ordered their conduct, their behavior around the will of God. In the Old Testament, God promises to walk among His people and tells them to walk in His statutes. In the New Testament, we have phrases like 1 John 1:6, those who walk in darkness, that is, those who are ignorant of the truth, those who are involved in error, false teaching. Then the Bible talks about those who walk in the light, to be well informed, to walk in open, honest integrity. And then both Romans and Galatians are epistles that speak about walking according to the flesh versus walking according to the Spirit. Meaning, those who live their lives centered around fulfilling the desires, the appetites of their body, their flesh, versus those who are controlled by the dynamic of God, the Holy Spirit that lives within us. It is one thing, we'll find out in this short series, to step into the Christian life. It's another thing to maintain a consistent walk in it. I want to plant a visual in your brain, because this is sort of what we're going to do in this series. Have you ever noticed how funny pigeons walk? You ever look at them and wonder, what's up with that? Your little head going back and forth. It's because they're focusing and refocusing every step. They cannot focus while they move. They have to come to a complete stop. So head forward, stop, head back, stop, step forward, back. They're refocusing every step. And sometimes we need to stop between our steps and evaluate, what direction am I going in? How do I fit in my life in the will of God, the plan of God? Am I really walking with the Lord? And so we come to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3 this morning. They're the first couple, they're the first people, so they had the first possibility of a relationship with God. And there is a phrase that I draw your attention to in verse 8 that says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Here's the first story of a couple who had the possibility to walk with their Creator, but something happened that messed it up royally, and we've had implications of that ever since. So this morning we want to look at four things in this story. The setting, first of all, take you back into chapter 1 and 2. The serpent introduced in the first verse of chapter 3. The sin that followed the temptation, and finally, the real issue, the separation from God, the walk that was ruined. But go back with me to chapter 1 for just a minute. Let's look at the setting. Verse 26 of chapter 1. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Man was created by God for a purpose. And it is that purpose that forms the theme of this series. God made them for fellowship. God made them so that man could be acquainted with God. Man could receive God's love. Man could reciprocate God's love. They could enjoy a relationship and intimacy. Now, before man was created, there was the triune God. There was a triunity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, eternally existing in three persons. They must have enjoyed wonderful friendship, communication. We get a hint of that in these verses. It says, God, it's interesting phraseology. God said, "Let us make man in our image." The very next verse is put in the singular, not the plural. So God made man in his image. All in the same couple verses. It's as if God wants to expand upon the relationship, expand the love, create beings who can reciprocate this love and enjoy the fellowship on a wider scale than just the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so man was created. And as soon as man was made, there's an interesting comment in chapter 2. Look over at chapter 2, verse 18. We can't uncover all of it, but just a few verses. "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.'" It's the first time in the Bible something is not good. If you have read Genesis, you know that up to this point, every time God makes something, he stops, looks at it, and says, "That's good." Makes the earth, makes the sun, it's good. Makes plant life, it's good. Makes the stars, it's good. Then he makes man, and he goes, "It's not good that he should be alone." It's not saying that the creation isn't good, but there's something not quite right. He needs more than just this. He needs companionship. He needs human fellowship. And so God created Eve. God created the woman. And the story goes on to say God brought the woman to the man. Somebody once said that Adam and Eve had the perfect marriage because he didn't have to hear about all the men that she could have married. And she didn't have to hear him talk about how his mother would have cooked it. It was just a fresh start. No others before them. But back in chapter 1, it says that man was created in God's image and likeness. That is, capable of embodying God's communicable attributes. The crown point of all of creation was man. No other creature has the ability to reason. No other creature has the will, the emotions, the intellect, the reasoning capabilities. No other creature has a heart to love God. No other creature has a will to obey God. No other creature has a destiny to be with God forever. And so God created man. When God created man, man is both physical and spiritual. We have a physical side. We are a mechanism in one sense. We are comprised of muscles and chemicals and different systems. And you are worth, on the open market, if you boil your life down to just the chemicals that are in your body, you're worth about $2, $2.50, from purely a mechanistic viewpoint. And unfortunately, our society focuses on that. They say, oh, you were just evolved. But no, you were created in the image and the likeness of God. There's a physical side, but there's also a spiritual side. And when the physical part of you dies, and it will, should the Lord tarry, there's a part of you that will live on forever. It was Jesus who said, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. There's only two things that are eternal, the Word of God and the soul of a person. That will live on forever. And so Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, we know that if our earthly house, this tent, the body, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. I love that verse because it tells me that when the physical body expires, that I can't really say he died. I really should say he moved. He's left this tent, this earthly house, and he has moved on to something permanent. So when you cease to walk physically, you will be able to walk eternally with God in his heaven. Until that time, however, we who are in this physical body awaiting a transition, we can walk with God now. That is, in the figurative scriptural sense, we can order our lifestyle and our behavior around the will of God. The question is, do you? Do you really walk with God? Keith Miller said, it has never ceased to amaze me that we Christians have developed a kind of selective vision, which allows us to be deeply and sincerely involved in worship and church activities, and yet almost totally pagan in the day-in, day-out guts of our business lives, and never realize it. This is a duplicity. The idea of walking with God is a consistency in our lifestyle, a true walk. Let's move on from that setting to chapter 3 of Genesis. The serpent is introduced. It says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. This is without question one of the most important chapters in all the Bible. If you remove this chapter, you remove the explanation for the havoc the world is in, and the rest of the Bible makes absolutely no sense without this chapter. We see what happened to make such a mess out of the world. Now, we're introduced to the serpent in verse 1. Obviously, a very unusual serpent. Not your run-of-the-mill snake, not what you would find in a pet store. First off, this serpent speaks. It can articulate. I was with some friends in Colorado Springs. We were doing an outreach, a radio rally. And afterwards, we were in the hotel room, and my friend is channel surfing. And he said, did you hear that dog bark? Now, I had heard, I thought, a faint cry of somebody saying, help me. And so when he said, hey, did you hear that dog bark? I said, listen, if that's a dog, it's the most articulate dog I've ever heard. Because it just said, help me. He goes, no, that was a dog. He said, no, that was a woman. And sure enough, underneath the floor beneath us was a woman who had fallen over in a wheelchair and she was crying out, help me. And so, hey, did you hear that snake? Yeah, I just heard that snake say something. It questioned me. The serpent said, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Now, the word serpent is not the best translation. The Hebrew word is nakash, which means a shining one. That's important. Satan came at first as a shining one, an angel of light, you might say. He didn't come with a pitchfork and little horns and a bright red shiny polyester suit with a tail. He came as a shining one, and it's an angel of light. It's much more effective than knocking on the door and going, "Hi, I'm the devil. I'd like to ruin your life." He came in a disguise. And we now get insight into some of the strategies of this shining one, this devil, Satan. In fact, it was Paul the Apostle who said, "We are not ignorant of his devices." That's because this is a prototype of how he works. I know he's cunning, he's clever, he's had thousands of years of experience with human nature. However, the devil, it seems, works within predictable patterns. A lot of things have not changed from the third chapter of Genesis. First of all, Satan questioned God's word, verse 1. "Has God indeed said?" He's not denying that God spoke, but he's questioning if God really said what she thought he said, as if to cast doubts on her own relationship with God. "Are you sure you heard God right? Oh, God spoke to you. That's delusional. I don't think God really said that, did he?" Questioning God's word. Also implicit in verse 1, he questioned God's love. The fact that he came and asked the question this way, "Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" It's as if he's saying, if God is a God of love, if God truly cares about you, why would God withhold anything good from you? Why would God say, "You can't have that"? It must be because God doesn't love you. He's trying to withhold something from you. Now, does that sound familiar? The devil came to Jesus when he was tempted 40 days and 40 nights and said basically the same thing. "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread." And he gave his rationale. If you are the Son of God, in other words, you're God's beloved Son. You're the object of God's affection. Why would God keep food from his only begotten Son? "You have power. Command these stones to be made bread." Questioning the love of God. Third, he denied God's word. Not only questioned it, not only questioned God's love, he denied God's word. Verse 4. The serpent says, "You will not surely die." Now she just quotes God. "God said." It'd be like saying, "The Bible says." And Satan says, "God didn't say that. You won't surely die." He's denying the word of God. There's nothing new under the sun. And if you ever wonder, why is it that the Bible is attacked more than any other book? You know, you wonder, especially if you've ever been a college student and you've wondered, why is my professor hammering the Bible so much? Roy Aldrich tells you why. He said, quote, "Satan does not waste his ammunition. Professors who are being paid to teach philosophy, English, biology, mathematics, often take time from their class period to undermine the Bible and Christianity. Why are they not doing the same with the sacred books of other religions? The answer is that Satan, the original liar, is sympathetic with the books that lie. His real enmity is directed against the book of truth because it contains the dynamite for his defeat. That's why the Bible is attacked. It was then, it is today. The fourth strategy is the devil in verse 5 substituted his own lie. He reinterprets the series of events. Verse 5, "For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You mean I'll be like God if I have this? That's right. God knows that. God knows that when you eat this, you'll be like God. What Satan is doing is trying to pervert the very creation. The Bible says God created man in his own image. The devil tries to convince men that they can create God in their own image. Just make up your own God. Reinterpret the revelation. And so you have people who say, "Well, I know the Bible says this, but I picture God like this. My view of God, my idea," and they make up their own and they place it under the banner of Christianity. But it's a very different God. It's called syncretism. Take a little of this, take a little of that, and mix it all together. It's a smorgasbord deity. I'd like an entree of Christianity with a side of Buddhism and Islam, mix it together with some New Age spices, and of course served up by the Dalai Lama himself. Just put it all together. Now, why does Satan do this? Why this strategy at the beginning? Simple reason. He's trying to break the fellowship that man and God have. He's trying to ruin the walk. Ever since the beginning, when Satan fell, remember, Satan was not always a serpent. His original name, the Bible says, was Lucifer, means light bearer. And God describes this unique creation this way. He says, you were the seal of perfection. You were full of wisdom. You were perfect in beauty. But Lucifer was not content in walking with God. He was numero uno minus uno, and it was that minus uno that bugged him. He wanted the worship. He wanted the adulation. He broke the walk with God and has tried to ruin the walk that men and women can have with their Creator ever since. And now we get to the next phase of it in chapter 3, the sin, verse 6 and 7. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Notice the stages of sinful activity. She saw, she took, she ate. Nothing has changed. That's still his strategy. He'll put something out in front of you. It looks really good. And notice also that the devil is very persistent. He keeps talking. He doesn't ask a question, have it answered by the woman, and says, okay, well, you're right, I'm going now. He keeps talking until she takes it. He is very persistent. He will find your weakness, and he will keep at it. I heard of a woman who was married to a miserly man. No elbows, women, at this point. Hard for her to get anything. And she told him, she says, honey, I'm going to go window shopping today. He said, well, let me tell you, you can look, but don't buy. She said, don't worry, I won't. She came home a couple hours later with a brand new dress. And he was livid. I thought I said, look, but don't buy. I know you said that, honey. But I went into the store and I tried the dress on. And when I tried it on, the devil said, really looks good on you. And he responded. He said, well, you should have said, get thee behind me, Satan. She said, well, I did say that. But when he got behind me, he said, you know, it looks good from the back, too. So I bought it. He is persistent. Now, remember in the New Testament, the Apostle John spoke of three things. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. All these, he said, are not of the Father, but are from the world. The world is passing away and the lust thereof. Those three things are still the avenues in which Satan attacks and approaches us. And they're here in this chapter. First of all, the lust of the eyes. She noticed that it was pleasant to the eyes. It looked good. Looks great. In other words, it was packaged right. Satan's allurements are alluring. It's called marketing, folks. You want to get somebody to buy something, make it look really cool. Wow, I got to have that. Look how cool it is. It looks good. It's alluring. Next, the lust of the flesh. She saw that it was good for food. And then finally, the pride of life. It's a tree desirable to make one wise. Sin always looks appealing and as if it will satisfy. And let's be honest. Sin is appealing. And sin is fun. I remember somebody came up to me and said, sin is not fun. And I said, where have you been? The Bible even says sin is pleasurable for a season. It won't fulfill you. It's fun, it's alluring, but once you have it and you take it, after a while it's not fulfilling any longer. And that's the deception of it. The devil will come and say, why would God keep anything good from you? Food, wisdom, pleasure. Go ahead, take this. You can have it, I'll let you have it. It'll be fulfilling. Oh, okay. And then we take it and it's not fulfilling. Which brings us to our last point. After the sin comes the separation. Verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, God said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman that you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." Nothing has changed, has it? It's the chick's fault. It's not my fault, man. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The devil made me do it. The serpent deceived me and I ate." Nothing has changed. Now something has happened in this relationship between man and God. God comes to walk with his creation. And they run. They've hidden. Why? Well, go back to chapter 2 and look at two verses we deliberately skipped until now. Verse 15 of chapter 2, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely," what? "Die." The word "die" has the idea of separation. It can mean physical separation, i.e. physical death. It can mean spiritual separation. Now, the day that they ate of it, did they die physically? No. But they did die spiritually. There was a separation that happened between men and God at that point. They didn't die physically till much later on, but there was a separation. Now, with that in mind, turn to a New Testament book, James chapter 1. Because this is a principle that still holds true, and James noted that it does, even to this day. James chapter 1. Just keep going right. Keep going down every street till you see the street sign, James. It's after Hebrews. If it says concordance, you've gone too far. Verse 13, James 1. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." The allurement goes out. The desire meets the allurement. We see, we take, we eat. "When the desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is full grown, it brings forth death," separation. "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." And that is the deception. The deception is the end result of this temptation, i.e., I'm going to take this pleasure that is apart from the will of God, that's going to bring me satisfaction, when in reality the Bible says the wages of sin is death. A book written by G.H. Charnley called The Skylark's Bargain tells about a young bird, a skylark, who is enamored by an offer made by a man. The man says, "I'll give you 2 worms for one of your feathers." Well, the next day, the young skylark is flying with his father through the heavens. And his father says, "You know, son, we should be the happiest of all the birds. Because of the great wings that God has given us, we can soar nearer and nearer to God." But the young skylark didn't even pay any attention to his dad's words. All he could think about is, there's a dude down there with worms. It means I don't have to go out and work for him. They'll just be given to me. Next day he goes, plucks out one of his feathers, gives it to the man. The man gives him 2 worms. Goes back the next day, repeats the scenario, repeats it, until autumn comes. And it's time for the whole flock to fly south. But because he has no wings, no feathers, he cannot fly. He's exchanged his strength for worms. The wages of sin is death. There's a separation. There's impotence, inability. Now look back in Genesis 3 at verse 8, sort of where we began. It's an amazing verse. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." Isn't that amazing? God appeared in the garden in some visible form. A better translation would be, they heard God walking to and fro in the garden in the breeze of the day. It's the afternoon, the evening time. The scorching sun is gone. The breeze has come up. It's cool. It's wonderful. In other words, in the best part of the day, God came to spend it with His creation. The word walking is the Hebrew word halach, which means to move among, to be at ease, to be conversant with. It sounds as if God came at a customary time in the evening each day to hang out, to chat, to just be with Adam and Eve. What a great thing. It's time for our walk. God will be here any minute. As amazing as that sounds, what is even more astonishing is their reaction to God coming on this day. They hid. And God says, where are you?
Well, I'm naked.
And God says, where'd that come from? Who told you you were naked? Now, this is the result of sin. Number one, you become very self-conscious. Now, you might say, wait a minute. I read this. This sounds weird. You mean they never noticed they were naked? No, they didn't. It wasn't an issue. They were not at all self-centered. At this point, they were, up to this point, completely selfless. Their concentration was God, the garden, the animals. But now there's a separation. The walk has been disrupted. They become self-absorbed. And that is one of the roots of our problems, is self-absorption. It seems that so often we can do fine if we can just forget ourselves, and suddenly thoughts flood. Hey, I'm me. We have this sense of self, and we stammer and we stutter, and I don't know if I can do this. Self-absorbed. Then also they hid from God. Isn't that the instinctive reaction to guilt? My son came home a few years back. I can say this now because this week he got all A's on his report card. But a couple years ago he came home with a report card and he hid it. He didn't get good grades. And we said, hey, where's your report card? I don't know. He knew where it was, but he hid it deep in his backpack. He was ashamed of it. Now, who taught him to do that? It's instinctive. It's guilt. God wants to take a walk. They walk the other direction. They feel uncomfortable even being around God. And that answers the question, doesn't it? When you think, how come that person isn't in fellowship any longer? He used to be so alive. And now when I see him even out in the public, they go the other way. It's because you make them feel uncomfortable. They're uncomfortable to be reminded of God. They're hiding. Sin brings separation. So to walk with God, originally, God's original intention is to create man, to have fellowship with him, to order his life, his behavior around God. That's what a walk with God is. That has been marred by sin. So I close with verse 9. It's a rhetorical question. The Lord God called to Adam and said, where are you? Can you see God in the garden? Adam, where are you? Now, do you think God didn't know where Adam was? Think God has his compass out? Where could they have gone? No, we know this is a rhetorical question meant to focus Adam and Eve's attention on the answer. Where are you? You're far from God. You're running from God. You're hiding from God. Let me ask you, where are you today? Are you walking with God? Do you order your activity, your life around the will of God? Or are you hiding from God? Sin separates people from God. And until sin is dealt with, you can never walk with God. God himself said, my ear isn't heavy that it can't hear, my hand isn't too short that it can't save, but your sins have separated you and your God. Which means that until Jesus is your Savior, you can never walk with God as your Father. The New Testament says, he who does not have the Son does not have the Father. He who has the Son has the Father also. Now let me ask a question to you who are believers in Christ. Do you take advantage of the privilege? Do you walk with God? Is there some relationship, some behavior, some pattern in your life that's hindering this walk? If God is trying to tell you, deal with this, get rid of this. Or are you like so many Americans, too busy to walk with God? God, you know I'd like to, but you know I'm busy. I have a little book, called My Heart, Christ's Home. It's a classic. It's been around a long time. It's written by Robert Boyd Munger. And he draws the analogy of when we invite Jesus Christ into our lives, our heart, figuratively, it's like inviting him into the heart, the home of your heart. And so he draws the picture. One evening, he said, I invited Jesus Christ into my heart. What an entrance he made. It was not spectacular. It was not an emotional thing, but it was very real. Something happened at the very center of my life. He came into the darkness of my heart and turned on the light. He built a fire on the hearth and banished the chill. He started music where there had been stillness, and he filled the emptiness with his own loving, wonderful fellowship. I have never regretted opening the door to Christ, and I never will. In the joy of this new relationship, I said to Jesus Christ, Lord, I want this heart of mine to be yours. I want to have you settle down here and be perfectly at home. Everything I have belongs to you. Let me show you around. Story goes on. He shows him the study, the dining room, and now the living room. From the dining room, we walked into the living room. This room was intimate and comfortable. I liked it. It had a fireplace, overstuffed chairs, a sofa, and a quiet atmosphere. He said, This is indeed a delightful room. Let's come here often. It is secluded and quiet, and we can fellowship here together. Well, as a young Christian, I was thrilled. I couldn't think of anything I would rather do than have a few minutes with Christ in close companionship. And he promised, I will be here early every morning. Meet me here and we'll start the day together. So morning after morning, I would come downstairs to the living room. He would take a book from the Bible, from the case. We would open it and read it together. And he would unfold to me the wonder of God's saving truths. My heart sang as he shared the love and the grace that he had toward me. These were wonderful times. However, little by little, under the pressure of many responsibilities, this time began to be shortened. Why? I'm not sure. I thought I was too busy to spend regular time with Christ. This was not intentional, you understand. It just happened that way. Finally, not only was the time shortened, but I began to miss days every now and then. Urgent matters would crowd out the quiet times of conversation with Jesus. And I remember one morning rushing downstairs, eager to be on my way. I passed the living room and noticed that the door was open. Looking in, I saw fire in the fireplace, and Jesus was sitting there. Suddenly, in dismay, I thought to myself, He's my guest. I invited him into my heart. He has come as my Savior and my friend, and yet I'm neglecting him. I stopped and turned, and hesitantly I went in. With a downcast glance, I said, Master, forgive me. Have you been here all these mornings? Yes, he said. I told you that I would be here every morning to meet with you. Remember, I love you. I have redeemed you at a great cost. I value your friendship. Even if you cannot keep the quiet time for your own sake, do it for mine. The truth that Christ desires my companionship and that he wants me to be with him and that he waits for me has done more to transform my quiet time with God than any other single fact. Don't let Christ wait alone in the living room of your heart, but every day find time when, with your Bible and in prayer, you may be together with him. I believe God comes in the cool of the day, the breeze of the day, the best part of the day, and say, let's spend it together. Let's enjoy the fellowship for which I have created you for. Let's just hang out. And yet so often, oh God, love to hang out, but I have urgent matters. What could be more wonderful and more urgent than the walk of our soul? Why waste any days? Father, we now turn our thoughts and prayer to you. We see that you created man to have a relationship with him. You created woman to have a relationship with her. We are most fulfilled when we fulfill the purpose for which we were created. You want to walk with us, Lord, in the cool of the day. Oh, God forbid that we should hide from you. And yet perhaps, Lord, today you're calling to some. You're saying, where are you? Where are you, man? Where are you, woman? And we'd have to answer, I'm not walking with you, Lord. We pray, Lord, that everyone who is not, you would draw close into a saving and an intimate personal relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Amen.